The first time I got up into a pulpit to talk was in 1997. It was Sanctity of Life Sunday, 25 years ago. I gave my testimony about my experience working in an abortion clinic. I was terrified to talk. Looking back, I'm really surprised that then-rector Neil LaBarre convinced me to do it. He was much more sure than I was, a brand new believer, that Redeemer was a safe place for me to share my story, because we all have stories we'd rather others don't know. What I learned that day is that God's forgiveness wasn't quite enough for me to move on. Not that God's forgiveness isn't enough, but for me to move on, I had to tell others, and I had to hear other people's stories. I had to heal in the midst of a community that was capable of loving me, despite my history. This Redeemer is a very special place. I still get anxious every time I have to speak. I'm always sure that you can hear my heartbeat. But I'm not terrified, because I know that God carries the burden with me. If you had told me in 1997 that I would someday regularly get up in the pulpit and preach, I would have thought you had lost your mind. But the Lord calls us on journeys we never imagined and gives us the gifts and strength to do what he calls us to do. Because each member of the body is called on our own unique journeys, empowered by the Spirit to carry out our calling. Okay, so that was my aside for Sanctity of Life Sunday. Now I'm going to preach. I want to start by telling you about my middle son, Noah. Noah is a talented pianist. Not just his proud mother thinks that. He's an emotional musician, meaning that the power of the feelings of the music come through and that moves people. Strangers have come up to me and said that he's inspired. They experience a performance that moves them. What they don't see is the years of practice, the untold hours of studying music theory, the tedious task of working out difficult pieces over and over and over again. They don't see the work it takes to perform at that level. Noah may play a piece that's inspired, but it was all the preparation ahead of time that made that inspiration possible. Our gospel reading today from Luke 4 comes at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. His baptism and temptation in the wilderness have just happened, and now he's gone home to preach for the first time in his home synagogue. This is his inauguration speech, the first recorded teaching of Jesus by Luke. This is Jesus claiming at the beginning what his mission is and pointing to who he is. He finds the place in the scroll. He reads from Isaiah, and then he just gives a one-sentence interpretation of the passage. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's kind of a first-century mic drop, right? That one meeting was filled with meaning. That one line, Jesus spoke of fulfillment in the present. What was prophesied long ago is today being fulfilled in me, right here in this synagogue. Today. Not some future time, but the here and the now. The fulfillment was personal. The prophecy is about a person who proclaims good news, sets captives and the oppressed free, gives sight to the blind, and proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus points to himself as the anointed one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. Jesus was inspired. He was inspired by the Spirit, and he spoke in the power of the Trinity. That said, Jesus' introduction to the public eye isn't out of the blue. It's not like one day Jesus woke up and went, hey, I'm the Son of God. I should stop this carpentry stuff and start preaching and get up and do it. Not that he couldn't have, but there were years of preparation, listening to the Father, praying, studying, thinking, and eventually having his call confirmed at his baptism by the Spirit and the Father, who said, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Well, the reaction of the people in the synagogue in Nazareth becomes antagonistic later. Their first reaction was one of marvel. Jesus was Messiah at birth, but it took 30 years before he preached and began a public ministry that identified him as such, a time of preparation, so he could claim his rightful place as Messiah. Jesus reads a passage from Isaiah, which was considered messianic, but he doesn't read it straight through. He reads most of Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, but not all of it. And he adds a verse from earlier in Isaiah. He clearly planned what he was going to read. He emphasized certain ideas like bringing good news to the poor and liberty to those who are captive, but he doesn't talk about other ideas that he leaves out. He's giving his mission statement, and what he said is emphasized for the rest of his mission, rest of his ministry. And we need to be careful that we don't gloss over the powerful call to mission for Jesus and for us in our familiarity with the gospel. Luke 4:18 starts, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's straight from Isaiah 61:1. Well, there wasn't yet a theology of the Spirit being a separate person from the Father. The phrase "Spirit of the Lord" in the Old Testament points to the active presence of God through his Spirit, which could be sent by God and placed on people. The Spirit is upon Jesus. We saw that in the baptism when the Spirit of God descended in bodily form like a dove onto Jesus. Being anointed in the Old Testament signified a person is taking on special responsibilities for Israel. The person is set apart for the service of God, and he's empowered by the Spirit to carry out that service. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed. In one case, a prophet was anointed. Elijah anointed Elisha as his successor. Jesus was set apart for his role as a Messiah, and he's empowered by the Spirit to carry out his mission. So the mission, empowered by the Spirit, is specific. It's to proclaim the good news. And Jesus' mission has a specific audience, the poor. The word for poor here does have socioeconomic implications. It can mean materially poor. But the term is also used of other things that push people to the margins of society, such as gender, job, disability, social status. I don't think it's accidental that Jesus goes to the widows and orphans, the sick, the lepers, the tax collectors. He goes to the outsiders, those pushed to the margin of society. The kingdom Jesus was building emphasized grace to everyone who came to him. He is called to the poor and the marginalized, as are we, who are his people. If we as Jesus' followers, then his mission is our mission. And we, like Jesus, will be empowered by the Spirit to do it. The phrase "to the poor" can also mean humble, pious, and afflicted. People like the prophets. Jesus is not just preaching to the marginalized, but he preaches too to those who suffer for being open to God and those who are aware of their need for him, because we're impoverished without God and we should know it. The next line, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives," is also from Isaiah, but Jesus doesn't quote all of the verse. Isaiah 61 says to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. I think both phrases are claiming liberty to various places of captivity. Jesus says people are bound by sin. They're bound by oppression. They're bound by poverty. People are bound by circumstances, but they are all free in Jesus. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see him driving out demons, healing chronic illness and disability, forgiving the repentant sinner, giving food to the hungry, and giving freedom to those who are bound. We see the same idea repeated at the end of verse 18, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Remember what Bill said last week about repeated words or restated ideas in Scripture, they emphasize their importance. Setting people free is going to be emphasized throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry, and it's also emphasized into the church. Next, Jesus points to his ministry of healing in recovering sight to the blind, both physically and spiritually. And while that isn't in Isaiah passage in Hebrew, it is in Isaiah passage in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible by Jewish scribes around 200 BC, so a couple hundred years before Jesus. What that means is likely that because Greek was the common language, many would have known the Isaiah passage with the Greek translation about recovering sight to the blind. Giving sight to the blind is a repeated theme in Isaiah, not just here. In Isaiah 42, it says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The interplay between light and darkness, seeing and blindness, freedom and captivity is repeated throughout both the Old and New Testaments. And Jesus ends his reading about his mission in verse 19 with a quotation from Isaiah 61 again, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There's a reference to the year of the Jubilee from Leviticus 25, which God called to happen every 50 years. It was to be a time of redistributing accumulated wealth by canceling debt, freeing slaves, and returning property to its ancestral family. There's no evidence, though, that Israel ever obeyed that commandment to celebrate a year of Jubilee, a year of freedom, because while that would have been very good news for the poor and those who had lost property, those who were slaves, it was not at all good news for those in power and those with wealth who would lose their wealth and property. And because, unfortunately, the wealthy have power in every culture, and the idea of the year of the Lord's favor was difficult, they spiritualized it to something safer, something in the distant future, rather than a command for the present. But that's what Jesus is pointing to here. That is a command of the Lord. These passages from Isaiah were describing the Messiah, but many thought the Messianic age was some far-off, idealized future, or the Messiah was to come, and of course many were watching for him. They saw him as a great warrior who would lead the people to victory over the nations. They weren't looking for a suffering Savior, a humble Messiah sent to preach the good news of grace to the poor and marginalized, to save everyone who repents and believes, even Gentiles. The people in Nazareth would have recognized that these verses describe the Messiah, the one Israel was waiting on to restore their nation and overthrow their oppressors. They just weren't expecting the Messiah to be in their midst that day, because, of course, Jesus was a hometown boy. He's a hometown boy doing his first sermon at the synagogue. Clearly, the Messiah would be a great warrior, like David, not the quiet carpenter who lived down the street. They watch as Jesus reads these verses from Isaiah, and then he sits down to teach, which was the normal posture for teachers at that time. I imagine Jesus sat down, and he was quiet for a moment. He waited until people quieted down and looked at him expectantly. And then he delivered his sermon about the scripture he had read. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That was it. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What must the people have thought? Wait, what did he say? What does that mean? Is Mary and Joseph's boy claiming to be the Messiah? I don't want to get ahead to next week's reading, but suffice to say, they did not give Jesus a hometown hero welcome. Of course, Jesus doesn't need their affirmation. He'd been preparing his whole life, and he knew also what Simeon had told his mother, Mary, that it was true, that behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus would have heard that prophecy spoken about him from Mary, a mother who also prophesied that God was doing amazing work in Jesus, where the humble were exalted and the rich sent away hungry. The themes in Mary's Magnificat and Jesus' mission statement from Isaiah are similar. While proclaiming the good news to the poor and marginalized was good news for them, like the year of the Jubilee, it was not going to be good news for those who oppressed them, those who exploited them, or those who would lose power and wealth in the new kingdom, because the wealthy never want to go away hungry. They never want to give what they have to the poor. The rich young ruler wasn't the only wealthy person in Israel that walked away from Jesus because they had great possessions. And it's obviously still an issue today. Like the wealthy in Israel, we too tend to spiritualize what it means for the poor to be blessed or to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. I think it's also very interesting what Jesus doesn't quote from Isaiah. He doesn't quote the verse, "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." It's unclear why not, because he does bind up the brokenhearted. But the other verse not quoted completely is at the end of 61. Israel was an occupied nation. The Romans governed Israel rather than the Jewish people. Israel had been dominated by others for centuries, and they wanted a Messiah who would overthrow tyranny, restore the nation to its former glory under kings like David and Solomon. The line in Isaiah, speaking of the anointed one, is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. A people long oppressed were looking forward to God's vengeance on their oppressors. Surely, surely the Messiah would emphasize God's vengeance against Rome, not God bringing good news to the poor, the marginalized, and prisoners. Jesus could have read the second half of that line. For those listening, they would have known the reference and they would have expected him to read it. But he doesn't. In his years of preparation and prayer, Jesus knew his mission as Messiah at that time was not to pronounce judgment on the nations, not to proclaim a day of vengeance of our Lord. Some of that does come later at his second coming. But rather, Jesus points to another call in Isaiah and throughout the Hebrew scriptures to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles, to point to the Father through the people of Israel. Jesus was not coming to exact vengeance, but to offer freedom and grace. And this was not the kind of Messiah they wanted, because what was good news for the nations was not welcome news to those under Roman oppression in Israel. Jesus had a mission from God. He was prepared to take his place as Messiah to proclaim the good news to the poor, to free, to heal, to restore. Jesus doesn't wordsmith a catchy mission statement, but rather he places his ministry in the rich stream of God's word and God's mission to reconcile the world to himself, to restore all things to the way they were always intended. He proclaims himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, as the anointed one sent by God to upend the world. We live in the today of the fulfillment of Jesus' kingdom proclamation. We live under the anointed one. We're adopted into his family. And we too are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are called to carry out the mission of Jesus to proclaim good news to those who are poor and marginalized, suffering and afflicted. Jesus describes that later as including giving food to the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and those in prison. And I might add today, caring for the unborn, which might mean working with at-risk families. What we do for the least of these, we do for Jesus. And I think that Jesus means that literally, but we shouldn't spiritualize the call to mission to the least of these. Our epistle today describes the church as many members but one body, and each member of the body is important. A foot is not more or less important than a hand or an ear. The foot cannot hear like an ear or grasp like a hand. The hand cannot walk like a foot or see like the eye. The body is interdependent, and so the church is interdependent on each other. We need each other. God is called Redeemer to a mission, and we can't do it without every one of us, every part of the body playing our part. It's easy to think that our particular contribution might not be that important. Who will notice if I don't do my part? Perhaps you're not even sure what your part is, so how important could it be? But that's the enemy. That's the enemy trying to make sure that the members of the body are not each playing our part as God intended. Because when we move together as the body, the gates of hell cannot hold us back. When we choose to not play our part, we are not able to withstand the enemy, and we become not only divided, but ineffective in the kingdom of God. Pray, listen, learn, prepare, and act as God has uniquely called you. We do live in the today of Jesus' fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, and however it looks in your life, we continue Jesus' mission as we each play our part in the body, proclaiming good news, liberty to the captives and the oppressed, praying for healing in Jesus' name, and proclaiming that Jesus has paid all of our debts in a heavenly jubilee. Let's pray. Jesus, empower your people here at Redeemer to see your mission as central to our identity, to each play our parts, and to go into the world proclaiming your good news. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.